Passages, and we'll continue in our study toward the doctrines of grace and looking at the sovereignty of God in salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. You are holy, pure, perfect in all of your ways. We praise you as you are sovereign over all things, including the salvation of your people. Lord, we ask your mercy upon us this morning as we've come through another week and we're starting a new week today. Our minds have been in many different places and had many different things that have had to be dealt with and worked through and thought through. And yet, Lord, we know that we want to live according to your truth. So will you focus our minds this morning, Lord, that we would be focused on the truth of your word, that we would take time to glean things from the teaching, whatever maybe taught is not coming from a perfect person or a perfect man. But Lord, I pray there will be something that each person could take away that is a piece of truth, that the Spirit would strengthen them by it and encourage them by it. We are thankful for your mercy to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and ask for your Spirit to work according to Christ's work in the lives of the hearers. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles once again to Romans 11. I want to read a couple of passages this morning, Romans 11, 33 through 36, and then we'll turn to Ephesians 1, and then we'll turn to Genesis 1. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Here's Paul's exclamation in ending a large doctrinal section of his letter. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 9, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, speaking of Jesus. God purposed this in Jesus, God the Father, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Now, last week we ended by looking at several things in the context of the idea of sovereignty. And we came to a place to say that God is God, and God can do all things according to His nature. And he has sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever he pleases. And here, Paul in Romans 11 is wrapping up this whole beautiful idea of God's sovereignty in just a few verses, giving us the real immensity of his sovereignty. Who are you, O man, to counsel God? If he really is God, what kind of counsel are you and I going to give to him? Are we going to speak back to him and say, oh, well, God, there's a little perspective here that I might have on something that you haven't quite been through or understood? No, we don't have that. And then in salvation, Paul in Ephesians gives this whole glorious context of salvation being in the very sovereignty of God. And that even in that sovereignty, salvation is predestined. But he ends verse 11 by telling us that predestination is according to God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. All things. There's absolutely nothing that he doesn't work according to his own will. And notice the phrase there, the counsel of his will. Man can't give God counsel. But intra-Trinitarian covenant, that which God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agree to among themselves, they work it out according to their purpose. The very purpose of the very essence of the one true living God. If God is God, who can talk back to him and who can give him counsel even when it comes to the doctrine of salvation? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Paul has given these great overarching summaries. He's in some sense given details, which we'll get into in the study itself as we move along. But if Paul has written these things in this way, can we say that Paul's words are supported by the whole of Scripture? This idea of God working in the counsel of his own will, does the rest of Scripture support that? Well, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 1 to really take a look at that for a moment. There's a lot being done with the book of Genesis, and a lot of people want to take away from it, or they want to try to nuance it and put things there that maybe don't need to be there in the idea of creation. But Genesis chapter 1 is important in the idea of sovereignty as well. If we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God, we have to look at the very historical books that God gave us in His Scripture. And what does it tell us in Genesis chapter 1? Verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Notice here, the very opening focus of the Bible is not just about creation, it's about the sovereignty of God. In the beginning God did this. God created the heavens and the earth. And what is that telling us? That in the very beginning, God is over time. The word beginning there gives us an understanding that time did not exist before. That God, in and of himself, brought time into existence. Not only did he create creatures, but he created time. Now, I want you to stop. You've heard, how many of you have heard that before? Raise your hand. Okay, you said very little new, right? But stop for a moment and think about what that means. You and I function in time every single day of our lives. We think about time. This morning, I'm looking at my watch. Time. You're looking at your watch by the end of my sermon every Sunday. Time. You get up in the mornings looking at your watches or clocks or now our phones. You know, we don't even sometimes wear watches anymore. We're looking at our phones. Why? Time. Calendars and everything. It's on our phone. Time. Why? I need to be here. I need to do this. I have a list of things to do today. Why is it today? Because of time. Did you create time? Scripture says God created it. So every function of your life, in the essence of time, was created by God Himself. There would be no thought of time had God not created it. That's how sovereign He is. We're not just talking about somebody that can order time, which we'll get to in a moment, but we're talking about somebody who created it. A being who created the very time that we work with in all of our existence. Well, this text also says not only this, but he's over what? The heavens. He's over the heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens. There was no beginning. He gave a beginning. In that beginning, He gave the heavens. This is space itself. When we think about the heavens, we're talking about all of space. What are scientists finding out about space? That it's smaller than they ever thought? Huh? Is that what they're finding out? They're finding out what? It's immense. It's huge. There's things we didn't even know 25 years ago. We didn't know 50 years ago. It's taken man a progression of 6,000 years to find out things that they didn't even know existed in space. And by the way, still in our oceans. God created all of these things, first and foremost, not only time, but space. Everything in all of the space. Not just the space of matter, but just the space of essence. If there is any being, He created that being. Except for Himself, for what? He is God. He was and is to come, and forevermore shall be. If you create space, wouldn't you think you're pretty sovereign? I mean, we feel pretty good about ourselves when we, you know, build Lego buildings or something, right? Or we actually follow the instructions on putting something together and we get to the end of it and it actually works like it's supposed to. We go, well, look at what I did. God created time and He created space in the sense of all of that, the heavens. Thirdly, He created the earth. So He's over matter. He's over time, He's over space, He's over matter. It says here in verse 1 that He created, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now if He's the creator of it, He's also the sustainer of it, according to other scriptures which we won't go to for time's sake. And God is also the one who purposes His plan for all of that which He created. When Paul's preaching to the Athenians in Acts 17, he's talking very clearly about God having a purpose for all of these things and not one man being able to go outside of it. God has set the boundary of their habitation, the day of their life and the day of their death. The context of which they will inhabit on all of the earth. Matter of fact, Paul goes so far in Acts 17:28 to give us the picture that God is unavoidable. And I think that goes right along with Genesis chapter 1. Moses, in recording this history, is telling you God is unavoidable. God in and of His very essence may not be what we can see or feel or touch, but in His sovereignty, He becomes ever-present and unavoidable. It just takes general revelation to look around and realize there's great questions in all of life, and the Scripture is summing those things up by telling us God created these things. This is why you get to Romans chapter 11 and you have this summary focus. Now, I'm not going to march you through everything from Genesis to Romans. I don't have time to do that. I wish I did. It'd be great. But you have to see that this was the beginning of these things, not just in creation itself, but the very sovereignty of God revealed to man. He was already sovereign. This is just revelation of that sovereignty. But when we go through other portions of the Old and New Testament, do we not see His sovereignty as well? His sovereignty over the lives of His people. The nation Israel, is He not the one that is taking them out of slavery? Ultimately, even though He tries to talk them out of a king, is He not the one providing a king for them? And by way of covenant, they didn't really fully understand what God was doing. Although they thought He was just giving them an earthly king, God was giving them prophecy of what? An eternal king. Because He knew their eternal problem. Is that not sovereignty? Not only does He ordain the king, but He grants the earthly one as a picture for the eternal that is coming. Even in the small matters of life, comparatively speaking, for His people. Think about in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when Eli's sons needed to be rebuked, and they were not following in the priesthood wisely, and they were doing very, very horrible things. It was God who stepped in and said, they will be dealt with. And it was God, through a little boy named, or a young boy named Samuel, who brought about what? The vision and the word that these two sons would be removed. Isaiah and Jeremiah are predominantly about God's inner workings in the lives of His people to bring about their ultimate salvation. Not only is He sovereign in planning those things and telling you about them, but He's actually sovereign in accomplishing them. Did God not accomplish these things down through time? That which He promised in the seed in Genesis 3, has He not accomplished that down through time? All of the promises that were made, we'll go through that in the study of the covenant, but all of the promises that were made, these are things that God promised, and then He actually had the power to fulfill them. You see, that's a type of sovereignty that we could only dream of for a moment, right? That God actually made these plans, prophesied about what He was going to do, and He carried it out through all time and history, and brought the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus obediently came and did His work in perfection on this earth, lived and died a sinner's death, was raised on the third day, ascended to be with the Father. All of that orchestration that goes between Genesis 1, Genesis 2 and 3 and the fall, all the way to the work of Christ. And Paul in Ephesians 1 is telling you that was a part of a predestined, purposed plan. It takes somebody being sovereign over time, the heavens, matter, to be able to accomplish that. And it tells us that he has power. And we would say he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Almighty is what the Scripture says. It takes power to accomplish all of those things, and he does it. And we're getting that from the whole of Scripture, but even in Genesis 1, what are we seeing? He must be all-powerful to actually accomplish the creation of these things. And then the rest of Scripture is revealing how he's working out a purposed, predestined plan to do all of that. We see strong men and we think they have power. We read stories of, or see movies of people with superpowers and we go, wow, ooh, ah. It can be cool or neat. Some guy can have a laser come out of his hand or whatever, and or whatever he does with it. Cool. Thanks, Hollywood. You've eternally helped us. It just shows us our weakness is really what it does. We want lasers out of our eyes to open steel that's 6 inches thick and, you know, whatever. God has real power because whatever he does, he pleases according to the counsel of his will. You shouldn't take lightly Paul's statements. He's summing up great portions of Scripture to tell you this is how powerful, immense, and great and mighty the God of all ages is. And the best we can do 6,000 years later is dream up superpower characters and Ninja Turtles. But God accomplished everything according to his will. That's amazing, isn't it? Should be. Should be. This is purpose with power, because if there was no power, then it would really be just wishful thinking. You want to praise a God that just has a bunch of thoughts that are wishful thinking? That's basically what the Greeks and Romans did. And to some degree, that's what we do now. We base a lot of our lives on things that are just wishful thinking. We cross our fingers and hope this is going to go better. But God's not like that. He's a God of power. If he didn't have this power, it would be power that's just on a whim. If it wasn't an overarching power, it would just be on a whim. And that's kind of how we live our lives. Most of the time, everything seems like it's kind of on a whim to some degree. Even for the most organized people, we don't, As a people, when we organize things, we don't have the power to make sure all of our plans go just like we want them to, right? I mean, how many of us over the age of 40 can look back and say, boy, I had these plans when I was 20 or 25. And you look at your life now and how different is it? Now, some degree you're not upset about that. You're thankful, because God knows more than you do, and he put you in places that, had it not been for him, you might have really been messed up. All of us would be there. But this is the power of God. It's not on a whim. He can actually make these plans, and he makes them happen in all of time, space, and history. One theologian said, "The lives of individual Christians are not an island of purpose set in a sea of confusion." It's not as though our lives have this purpose to them and everything around us is in total chaos. It feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? You kind of feel like, okay, I'm reading my Bible. I'm worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day. I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to do that. I've got a little bit of order here in my life, but everything around me is just chaos. Well, the Scripture teaches that everything around you has been ordered by God. Even what looks like chaos to us, that's how sovereign He is. I could spend some time in Daniel chapter 4, but I won't do that. If you have a chance, go back and look at Daniel chapter 4. Read the early portions of Daniel and see how the life of Nebuchadnezzar was changed because of God's power, even though Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most powerful men on earth. God had power even over him. This is where I want to take some time as we've looked at the sovereignty of God in the whole to begin to focus in on the sovereignty of God and salvation. And this will kind of push us forward into talking about the doctrine of depravity, Lord willing, next week. Because when we see the sovereignty of God, it's just not the summary focus of history, it's the central focus of the gospel. Every problem that we see in Scripture is a problem that can be recognized in all of the world. This is what makes the Bible so revealing. When you think about it, the Bible doesn't hide the blemishes of the people of God. It doesn't hide the blemishes of the servants of God. And that's what makes Christ so glorious and so pronounced, is He is so different compared to everyone else in the Bible, first and foremost, and everyone else we see in life. What the Bible pronounces to us in giving us this understanding of the sovereignty of God is that God is holy and man is not. So there's a great problem. From this beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we see God saying, it is good, it is good. Creation is good, this is good, this is good. Man and woman to be together is good. All of these things that God created and put in order, they're good. And God even giving man a true free will was good. Adam and Eve had a true ability to choose the things of God in obedience, or to choose that which was against God in disobedience. And that was good. But upon the deception of the serpent, there began a great problem. It's a problem from the very first of the Bible that we have to see in its full focus. This shows us that man cannot exist without God. That's how necessary the sovereignty of God is, that man cannot exist without God in his being. And man continues to show his fallibility. What is this great problem in the central focus of the gospel? Well, the great problem is sin. How is God sovereign over sin? He certainly is not the author of it, as we've discussed in previous confessional studies. I won't rehash all of that. He's not the author of sin, but in His sovereignty, He is the one who works even the sins of men and women and children ultimately to His glory. He can decree and permit that which is sin and still not be the author of it. That goes back to chapter 3 of the confession. You can go back and listen to some of that. It tells us something very clear, though, that God has had a purpose from the very beginning, even dealing with the sin of man, and that is to show His glory, for Him to be glorified. If we're going to say anything about the sovereignty of God in coming to see its overarching importance, we have to see that ultimately the sovereignty of God is about the glory of God. Some months ago, we took some time to do a study for just a few weeks on the glory of God. And there's a sense in which it just kind of brings you to a place of awe when you start to think about how God should be glorified in all things. And even in talking about sin, we have to recognize God not only gains the glory, but He has purposed that His glory would be gained, even through the sin of men and women and children. So whatever we're going to say about sin and the doctrine of sin or depravity itself, we have to recognize ultimately sin is in the sovereignty of God, and it's ultimately for the glory of God. This is how powerful God is, that He can even take something like sin and give it a purpose unto His glory. You and I have a very difficult time taking bad, negative things and turning them into something even remotely positive. Bad, negative things tend to stick with us, don't they? In our minds, we talk about PTSD for soldiers or policemen or people who have been through great family abuse or trauma. It sticks with us, and we have a hard time turning that into something of a positive or a negative. But when you get to the fall in Genesis chapter 3, you have to recognize that from Genesis 3 onward, the Scripture is teaching you one thing. It's teaching you a lot, but one thing it's teaching you is the sovereignty of God to work all things unto His glory, even the sin of men and women and children. God doesn't suffer from any acute issues of mental illness. He doesn't have things that stick with Him that He can't seem to get over. God does not have depression. Now, I'm not making light of those things, but I want you to see in the reality of the world we live in, really awful negative things stick with us. And they live in the back of our minds. And most of the time, we don't know even for each other the kind of things that stick in our minds. But we know there are things that happen in our life that crop up. And when they do, emotionally it's on top of us once again. Well, God's not like that. So sin, when we talk about sin in the Scripture, it's not like that. It's not this huge cloud hanging over God as if He was trying to function in it and deal with it. You need to see the perversity of sin, the awfulness of sin, the terror of sin. But you don't need to think about it in a way that in some way diminishes the sovereignty of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, God did not go into depression. As time moved forward, God did not suffer from any type of PTSD and struggling through it. When the Scripture talks about the wrath of God poured out on sin, even in time, you have to see God's sovereignty in such a way that you recognize this wrath being poured out is not God's reaction in this fit of rage, as if He all of a sudden changed in His being. Because the Scripture tells us in multiple places, the Lord your God does not change. If we're going to look at man's problem of sin, We have to recognize it in its full context. And that sin is inside of the sovereignty of God. God is not suffering in any way to deal with the sin of mankind in the sense that his being or essence was changed in any way. He's not at a loss. You and I may be. The world around, look, we look at it and we think, what? This place is ridiculous. We don't even have, predominantly, we don't even have politicians who represent us who can even act like adults. It's like a bunch of children in Washington. You just kind of feel like what? You want to go up there and just spank somebody. I know I'm not supposed to say that. That's politically incorrect these days. But somebody just needs a spanking. Why? Because sin is abounding. It's everywhere. And to us, we just look at it and it's just chaos. But we have to be reminded when we go into talking about depravity, it is in the very sovereignty of God. From the beginning, even when we get to the fall, when you read Genesis chapter 3, don't read Genesis chapter 3 and go, uh-oh. Something happened that God didn't know about. If that's true, then what we read in Romans chapter 9, or we'll read in Romans 9, and what we read in Romans chapter 11, and what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, that's not true. If you read Genesis chapter 3 and go, look what Adam and Eve did. What? It must have shocked God. Oh, no. That takes away from all that we just read earlier. It can't be that God was shocked. So when we're going to deal with sin, when we start to deal with that in a holistic way, you have to keep in mind that God had a purpose in His sovereignty to deal with the depravity of man. And it's never once been a shock to Him, or is it outside of Him, or is He scared of it, or is there anything changing in God to deal with it? Whatever we're going to say about sin, you have to remember God is sovereign in control of all things, including sin, which He will use to bring a glory to Himself. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, Lord, for Your mercy and kindness to us. We could take a moment and think about Your sovereignty. As we bow our heads now, may we take a moment to praise You for Your sovereignty. Individually, across the room, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit, give us hearts of praise. Many things in our lives seem like chaos. We ask, Lord, that You would give us a moment to confess our unbelief and to praise You that You are not a God of chaos, that You are sovereign over all things. Lord, may we recognize from the life of David Your sovereignty. You protected him from Saul. Even though he committed some of the most horrible of sins against You, you brought good out of them according to your sovereignty. Lord, will you give us a moment to think about our own sin, how real it is, how difficult it's been, how it molds and shapes our minds. And yet, Lord, will you also teach us the sovereignty you have to deal with our sin through your Son, the Lord Jesus, to forgive our sin, and to sovereignly even use our sin for your glory. Yet, Lord, in the coming weeks, teach us to hate our sin, that we would not sin more to say that we might bring you more glory. Teach us to see our sin as rebellion against you, the one true, holy, living God. And Lord, as we close this time this morning, we ask that you help our minds to remember as this week goes on that whatever takes place, you're sovereign over it. And that no matter how difficult it is, that we would turn to you and glory in you alone. But also help us remember, Lord, to praise you in your sovereignty for the blessings that you give to us each and every day. Help us not to have lives to purely think about what's negative, but may we think about the blessings. How many good and wondrous things you've done. And there's so many we don't even know and can account for. We praise you, Lord, for who you are and all of your mercy to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.